The first time I volunteered to teach Sunday school, I was 16 or 17 years old, and I had been attending the church for 2 or 3 years, and I had been a Christian for about the same length of time. My most vivid memory about that experience was speaking to the person who was in charge of Sunday school about the possibility of teaching. Now, the reason that sticks out in my mind is because to that point, I had been approaching teaching in Sunday school or volunteering to teach, much like doing the church a favor. You know, like cutting someone's lawn or shoveling snow for someone. I've done all sorts of those things through my life, and I've never, in all the times that I've cut grass or shoveled snow for somebody, I've never had anybody say, "You should consider whether or not this task is for you." Nobody says that. They're just happy to have you cut the grass and shovel the snow. And they don't want to do anything to discourage you from doing that. The conversation I had with that individual over Sunday school was not like that at all. I went into that conversation expecting to hear something like, "I'm so happy that you're willing to teach Sunday school. We're just so lucky to have a nice young man." I was young, I don't know how nice I was. "A nice young man like you to help us out." That's sort of what I had anticipated going into the conversation. That's not what happened. I don't remember the whole conversation, but I clearly remember what happened close to the end. The person gave me a Bible verse, and they told me to think upon that Bible verse before I made a final decision. The verse was James 3, verse 1. You know what James 3, verse 1 says? Let me read it for you. It says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." When I looked that verse up and I read it, I thought to myself, is she trying to scare me away from teaching? That seems like a strange strategy for somebody who's in charge of Sunday school. Now, I waited for a day to give the appearance of spirituality before I gave my answer. But I went ahead with teaching Sunday school without seriously reflecting on the scripture that she gave me to reflect on. Now, thankfully, I don't think I led... I was teaching the 7-8 boys class, and there's like 3 boys in the class. I don't think I led any of them too far astray, thankfully, by God's grace. But neither do I believe I was a great benefit to their lives. Looking back on that experience, I think about how foolish it was to not consider more carefully the seriousness of leading God's people. As we're coming to the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer speaks to us briefly in chapter 13, verse 17. If you have your Bibles, turn there again. Hebrews 13, verse 17. He talks to us briefly here about church leaders. And when I read this verse, I immediately thought, my mind went back to that moment when I was confronted with the seriousness of leadership, but I did not treat it as such. Now, as I stand here this morning, 25 years later, as a pastor of the church charged with teaching the Word of God, I am freshly challenged with the significance of being a leader in the church. Now, I need to confess up front that this was a difficult sermon to prepare. It was difficult because some of the content in this verse seems very self-serving as a leader in the church. I can easily see how you could twist this text for selfish reasons. It was also difficult because of how easy it would be to skirt around the truth of how this text is supposed to apply to us as a congregation and me particularly as the pastor. But despite the difficulties, this is God's word that is before us this morning. So let us try, to the best of our ability, by the grace of God, to think rightly about ourselves and this text so that Christ might be glorified in us. In this text, there is a clear statement about the responsibility of the congregation to church leaders. It's a command. Then there is a clear statement about the task and responsibility of the church leader. That would be me and the other elders. And finally, we're told about the outcome of that relationship between God's people and leaders in the church, what that might look like. So first, let's look at the command that's given to God's people, which is this. God's people must willfully put themselves under church leaders. Belonging to a church is a significant exercise of trust in those that God, by His providence, has appointed to lead in the church. Now, that is a big deal, to entrust yourself to someone else, and at times it can be hard, but that's what's commanded here. God's people must willfully put themselves under church leaders. Let's listen to the command carefully here at the beginning of verse 17. It says this: obey your leaders and submit to their authority. So two commands are given here. One to obey, that's a command, obey the leaders, and the other is to submit to the leaders. Now, while there are two commands here, I think that these commands are inseparable. So rather than seeing them as two completely separate commands, it's better to see these commands as two halves to a whole. They go together. Now, I know we need to acknowledge right out of the gate that these words, obey and submit, are not words we generally enjoy as human beings. We tend to bristle at the thought of obedience. We tend to bristle at the thought of submission. And it seems pretty obvious how it would be tempting for wicked men who happen to be pastors and leaders in the church to use this against their people to try and force their evil desires upon a congregation, right? It's easy to see how that would be possible. So we need to step back from those things. We need to step back from our nature that bristles against these commands, and we also need to step back from scenarios in which wicked men could twist this so that we could see it rightly, what this text is trying to say. Submit here is the harder word to understand because it's the only time this particular word is used in the whole New Testament. That, in Greek, that is. You see the word submit in English all the time. This is the only time this particular Greek word is used in the whole New Testament. The word obey, however, is fairly straightforward, and I think, I'm really confident in this, so I'm gonna go out on a limb here and say, I know. If we get the meaning of obey right, then the meaning of submit will be plain to us as well. Now, typically, when we think of the word obey, we think about a command being given, and then that command being carried out, regardless of how the one being given the command feels about it, right? That's what we think when we think about obedience. If a king gives a command to a servant to bring him a meal, the king does not care at all how the servant feels about bringing him a sandwich. You bring me a sandwich, right? If a general gives a command to a soldier to go on a mission, the soldier goes on the mission regardless of how he feels about it. If a father, it's Father's Day, happy Father's Day, by the way. If a father gives his son an instruction to take out the garbage, then the son is to obey him by taking out the garbage, right? An instruction is given and it's followed. That's what we normally think of when we think about the word obey. Now, that is the approach that some church leaders in our day take, and it's been true to a greater or lesser degree throughout most of church history. Their attitude is, I say it, you do it, and that settles it. Right? That's the attitude that some have towards church leadership. But this command is not that. It's not that at all. The most literal meaning of the word that's translated here, obey, means to persuade. The sense is that people, and this is a command to the people, that they are to be the ones who are persuaded. The command is that they are to be persuaded in their thinking towards their church leaders. Now, this does not mean easily persuaded. That's very important to point out. Earlier in the chapter, you might recall when the writer was concerned about false teaching, he encourages the people to not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Don't be easily persuaded. That's not what he's talking about. What it means here is that God's people, this is your responsibility as people who are members of the church, who attend this church, it is your responsibility to engage your mind according to the grace of God that is given to you and discern whether or not the leaders of the church are leading you in accordance with God's word. Be persuaded that you are being led rightly in the word of God. That's the meaning of the word obey. Now, if you are persuaded that someone is clearly and consistently teaching the Word of God, what should you do to that? How should you respond to that? Answer, you submit to their leading. Just like the word obey, the word submit can cause us some difficulty. When we think of the word, we normally think of people being put into submission, right? We think of abusive relationships, we might think of slavery and things like that. We think of people being put into submission, but that would not fit with what we've already learned about the word that's translated obey here. Well, this is the only time that this particular word is used in the New Testament. If we apply our understanding of the word obey, that is to be persuaded that these people are leading you in the word of God, then to submit to them must mean that it is a willful choice to put your will aside and listen to their will, not because of them, but because they're leading you rightly in the Word of God. In other words, be persuaded that the church leaders are in fact telling you God's will, and if that is in fact true, then you need to follow it, even if it goes against your own will. That's what it means to submit. To put yourself under the will of another, disregarding your own will. Now, we should expect that to happen if we're being confronted with the Word of God. I can demonstrate that by asking you a couple questions. Let me ask you a question, okay? And I'll give you a hint. Everybody should put your hand up. If you don't put your hand up, you're either not paying attention or you're a liar, okay? So I'm just giving you the answer ahead of time. How many people are sinners this morning? Okay. Now, the second question, nobody should put their hand up. If anybody puts your hand up, you're either lying or you're not paying attention. Okay, so don't put your hand up when I say this. How many people keep the Word of God perfectly all the time? Okay, good, you passed the test. Thanks, yeah. We're all sinners, right? None of us does the will of God perfectly all the time. So if that's the case, if we're all sinners, if we all live in disobedience, we should not be surprised that there are going to be moments when God's word is in conflict with our will. That should not be a shock to us, because that's who we are. And the command here is to be willing to put aside what we want and live under the authority of godly leaders, trusting that that is God's will for our life. Are we? Are we? That's a command. Now, someone might think to themselves, well, that's awfully convenient for you, Pastor. You're telling people that they have to listen to you. And you always get what you want. And I can assure you that I do not always get what I want. And I believe that this verse applies to me as much as it applies to anybody. That's why we have what's called a plurality of elders here. It's more than just me. There's not just one guy running the show here. I am called to submit my will to the authority of the elders as well, right? So it's not just about me or listening to me. It's the elders as a whole that the church is called to submit to and obey or be persuaded by. So that's the command that's given to God's people in terms of how they're to relate to leaders. The next part of the verse here is a statement about the task of church leaders. And it's a sobering statement. You might say, I might say, I'm going to say, it's a terrifying statement to church leaders. It teaches us about their task. Here's what it teaches us. It teaches us that church leaders must fearfully seek the good of God's people. Almighty God, think about this. Almighty God has set His infinite and eternal affection upon those for whom Jesus died to redeem. It is a most serious calling to watch over those people. And so church leaders must fearfully seek the good of God's people. Two things are said in the next part of the verse concerning church leaders. The first is a description of the task. We'll look at that first. See that? Right in the middle of the verse, the they is the church leaders. They keep watch over you. That's the task. They keep watch over you. Now when I hear those words, immediately the picture of a shepherd comes to mind. Now, typically when I think about the picture of a shepherd, I get all warm and fuzzy inside. I get the picture of a children's book, right? The nice shepherd and the cute little sheep all snuggling up to the shepherd. And I think about Jesus' parable when he described the shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to go find the lost one. And what does he do? He throws it up on his shoulders, right? And he comes back and he celebrates. It's like a happy picture, right? It makes me feel all warm and fuzzy inside. That's where my mind goes when I think about the picture of a shepherd. And those are good pictures to be sure. But it is always important to remember that being a shepherd in the ancient world was a difficult job. Quite literally, the words here, keep watch over you, they mean stay awake or lose sleep. I think of Jacob. Remember Jacob in the book of Genesis when he describes what being a shepherd is like? This is what he describes it. Genesis 31, verse 40. He describes it as sleep fleeing from his eyes. Why does a shepherd need to stay awake at night? Why? To protect the sheep from danger, right? The Greek in this verse says it a bit more seriously, I think, than what the NIV captures it. It says that they are to keep watch over your souls. The New International Commentary on this verse says that it's watching over believers with the goal of sustaining their perseverance in faith until they reach the state of final blessedness. In other words, the role of the elder, the role of the pastor, the role of the church leader is to watch over your soul until you get to heaven. It's a big deal. And then he adds this. Like, that's serious enough. And then he adds this to that thought. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Give an account to whom? The congregation at the annual meeting? That can be terrifying, true. That's not what he's talking about here. It's a much bigger deal than that. He's talking about giving an account to God. The church, by that I mean people who gather together to form a local body of believers, belongs to God. Doesn't belong to me. Doesn't belong to an elder or a pastor. It belongs to God. Now the Father gave the Son, Jesus, to die in our place, to pay the penalty for breaking His laws. And by faith alone in Him, we are forgiven. And through that forgiveness, we have a certain hope of eternal life through faith in the resurrection of Christ. Every Christian has been purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, whom God loves. The church is His. It belongs to Him. And He's entrusted men to lead, to serve, and protect those who belong to Him all the way up to the end. And everyone who has dared to take on that immense responsibility will answer to the Lord for how he has done his job. I didn't appreciate that at all when I taught Sunday school for the first time. Today I appreciate that to a much greater degree. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. It's terrifying because there are so many ways to fail. You can fail by being self-serving, by seeing church people as those who are supposed to do your bidding, and if they don't, you treat them like dirt. That's one way a church leader can fail. Another way you can fail is to comfort sin instead of rebuke it. Another way you can fail is to rebuke someone when you're supposed to comfort them. Another way you can fail is by twisting the Word of God and being careless with its interpretation. You can fail through pride, thinking far too much of yourself and your own ability. There are so many ways to fail at this task of eternal importance. And God will call church leaders to account for every single one of those failures, every single one. And any pastor or elder who has any appreciation at all for this reality will earnestly desire the good of his people. There should be no lords or masters or CEOs in the church. But instead, there ought to be lowly and humble servants of God for the good of his people. So that brings us to the result of that relationship. The command to the people, obey and submit to the leaders. The statement about church leaders is that they are to watch over the souls as men who must give an account. That brings us to, what's the result of that? What's the result of that relationship? There are two possibilities given at the end of the verse. One if the command is followed, and the other if it's not followed. Here's where that brings us to. Both of those possibilities give us this third lesson about church leaders. It's this, is that God's people benefit from joyful church leaders. When elders and pastors are joyless in their work, it results in an unhelpful situation for the people of God. God's people benefit from joyful church leaders. There are two purpose statements that are given here in the last part of the verse. Let's look at them one at a time. Look at verse 17. It begins with the word obey. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. One of the goals of obedience and submission of God's people to church leaders is to make the work of the elder, the pastor, the church leader, is to make that a joy in his life. Of course, there's a great danger here if the leader, elder, or pastor is a wicked man concerned with only his own advancement. If that happens, then it always ends badly for the church. It often takes a while, but eventually it ends poorly, and it's very destructive to the lives of many. The context of this verse completely removes that possibility from encouraging such a situation. Don't just obey a pastor or a leader to make them happy. If they find their happiness in wickedness, that's going to be a train wreck. The assumption of this verse is that the pastor or leader is finding their happiness, their joy in the people of God doing the will of God. Right? So let's understand that. Now, if that is their chief concern, the people of God doing the will of God, then to faithfully obey and submit to their leadership is going to cause the people to grow up in Christ. And when the church leaders see their people growing up in Christ, they can't help but be happy. That's the joy that we're talking about here. Now, that's the best kind of happiness that you can possibly have, because it's completely free from sin, which means that you can enjoy it forever. That's why the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Thessalonica, says this: "For what is our hope and joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you?" It's where Paul found his joy. It was in the people of God growing up in Christ. If you listen to God's word and you grow up in Jesus, it makes me happy. It's not about me. It's not about the other elders in the church. It's about the glory of Christ. Now, the opposite is also true. If obedience and submission gives a church leader joy in his work, then it makes sense that not listening makes his work a burden. That's what it says here. Now, the idea of burden referred to here in this verse is one of mental and emotional anguish. It's lament. The word could be translated as a sigh. You ever been on a long car ride with somebody who breaks the silence by going, and you go, "What's wrong?" And they say, "Nothing." You know something's wrong, don't you? That's the idea of the word here, is there is a sign or a groaning or an emotional anguish that's taken place. You can see this illustrated in a few well-known biblical characters. Take Moses, for example. Time and again, the people of Israel don't listen to Moses, and it brings trouble, and time again, Moses is burdened by it. Or think about Elijah. Remember, Elijah's coming off the highlight of his career, the showdown at Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal. I mean, there's fire from heaven that consumed him. All the prophets are gone. It's like, touchdown, we've won. And right after that, Jezebel wants to put him to death, kill him. And he runs away. And he says to God, he says this, "I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Of course, those are extreme examples, but nevertheless, they clearly show the connection between God's people ignoring the word of God and the burden that results upon the leaders. Now look at what's said here. It says that to have that kind of leader, right at the end of the verse, one who sees his work as a burden rather than a joy, what does it say? "For that would be of no advantage to you." The advantage in mind here is an objective advantage. It's an objective one. In other words, even if you are happy when the leaders of this church are miserable, if that makes you happy to have the leaders of the church miserable, your ungodly satisfaction will be short-lived. It will not be to your benefit. It is not good for the church for a pastor to be miserable in his work. That is not good. Now, this is the part of the sermon that I wanted to skip over most. Because this is a struggle for me. I could tell you about many stories of people refusing to listen. I could tell you more than one story about people who wanted me gone. I could tell you about lost friendships. I could tell you about hurtful things said, most of which happened behind my back. I could tell you many stories of people violating the most basic of Christian principles, like they have not listened to a single thing I've said in more than a decade. Because of those things, I find it very difficult to see much good and lasting fruit that has resulted from my ministry here. Now, I hesitated to put that in because it sounds like I'm fishing for a compliment, right? It sounds like I want people to come up to me afterwards and tell me otherwise. Trust me when I say that my prideful nature would want nothing more than for you all to do that, but please don't. Don't do that. My goal here is not to put blame on you or to make you feel guilty. That's on you. That's not my goal. It's true there have been many tough situations over the years, but it's also true that I've enjoyed great kindness from many, many people over many years. I'm convinced that a great deal of my lack of joy in ministry is my own pride and my own self-centeredness. I'm not trying to make you feel bad this morning. I'm telling you these things as a matter of confession. I struggle to find joy in being a pastor. And according to this text, that is to no advantage to you. I don't want that. I don't want that. I want to be a benefit to you. I want you to grow up in Christ week in and week out. I want your hope in the gospel to be like an immovable anchor in your life throughout every situation. I want to be able to see that in your life, and I want to be able to rejoice over your eternal good. That's the goal of this entire verse. The words obey and submit seem like words that would tend to make us unhappy. But when we obey and when we submit under God's word, the opposite happens. When we obey and submit to men who are called by God to fearfully serve the eternal good of God's people, then it serves for our mutual and lasting joy. And I want that. I want that. We desperately need the grace of God to make that true in our lives. I desperately need the grace of God to make that true in my life. Would you join me in a word of prayer towards that end? Let's pray together. God, you know all things. You can look into the hearts of your people. You know that I had a great desire to preach this sermon free of selfishness. I confess I failed. That at least a little bit of pride, a little bit of selfishness worked its way in. Oh God, what a wretched sinner I am, and how much I need your grace. Oh God, I long to see all of us, myself, everyone here, learn from your word, love your word, and live your word. We don't do it on our own. We need the work of the Holy Spirit by your grace to shape our thinking, to shape our feeling, to shape our doing. And oh God, I pray that you would show us these things plainly so that we can all rejoice in them forever. Thank you for this difficult word. Be merciful and apply it to our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.